caught in a tornado in Wichita. It's the one thing I remember about Wichita. And at that time, I told the story about having my mom put on my shoes as we went next door to the shelter, because we didn't have one, and watching a tornado come towards our house as my mom was putting on my shoes. And someone remembered that, because when I told the story yesterday, I didn't tell that part of the story. I told another part of the story, and they came up and said, I remember when you were here telling us about it. So you guys have a great memory. So apparently memorize the word has operated on your brain, and you really memorize stuff. So I'm actually hopeful that this message will stay with you to some degree. Now here's a question that I want to ask. It's a little bit related to some of the songs that we were just singing, and that is, why are you sitting here? Now obviously, the first answer would be, well, we're here to worship. The people of God come to worship every Sunday, and this particular Sunday, on this particular occasion, to worship and celebrate the 80th anniversary and to thank God for his faithfulness is part of what we are here to do. But the question I want to ask is, why are you sitting here? Why does God reach out and touch people? And why does he have us gather in communities? And why does he have us be the church? And so the question I want to ask is, what is our forgiveness of sins actually for? We just spent an hour singing, and most of the songs deal with the significance of the cross, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to be set free, what it means to have life. And so I want to sit back and reflect on what forgiveness of sins is for and what is it that God is asking us, and even ask the question, why do we come to this same place week after week, month after month, year after year? And if I were to go year after year and do it 80 times to celebrate all the years that this has been happening at Wichita Bible Church, that would be the end of the message. And so I'm not going to do that. But it is an interesting question to consider. And to open up our thinking on this, I want to talk about a song that was written in 1966 by Burt Bacharach. It was a widely popular song, and it is the lyrics that Burt Bacharach, who wrote many award-winning songs, said, it's the lyrics he's the proudest of. And he writes as an unbeliever, and he writes about what life is about. The song is entitled, What's It All About, Alfie? You know the song, many of you. If you're younger, you might not, but most people probably know that song. I don't sing, so I'm not even going to try and give a rendition of this song. But I do want you to listen to the lyrics with me, because he's wrestling with the same question I want to tackle with you today. Here are the lyrics. What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? What's it all about when you sort it out, Alfie? Are we meant to take more than we give? Or are we meant to be kind? And if only fools are kind, Alfie, then I guess it's wise to be cruel. And if life belongs only to the strong, Alfie, what would you lend on a golden rule? As sure as I believe there's a heaven above, Alfie, I know there's something much more. Something even non-believers can believe in. I believe in love, Alfie. Without true love, we just exist, Alfie. Until you find the love you've missed, you're nothing, Alfie. When you walk, let your heart lead the way, and you'll find love any day. Alfie, Alfie. So there's an answer to the question. What's it all about? And the answer is, it's all about love. And I actually want to expound on this, because Burt Bacharach is actually close to correct in answering the question this way, but I want to zero in on what that love is, where that love is directed, and also what that love is for. Because the act of God sacrificing his son on our behalf was an act of love with depth. And love directed towards a human race that had a terrific need. And it was God's way of recovering what had been lost. And so I want to take a look at that with you. And I'm doing strange things. So I've opened with not a Bible verse, but with the lyrics of a song. And the second place that I want to go to talk about this and to set it up is to go to a book of the Apocrypha. Okay? Now, the Apocrypha are Jewish writings written between the Old and periods of the Old and New Testament. And the text that I want to read, I'm not expecting you to be able to look it up unless you have one of those Bible programs that happens to have an Apocrypha in it. The text I'm going to read is the book of 1 Maccabees. This is a text written about the Maccabean War. Now, the Maccabean War is actually one of the most significant events in the history of humanity, even though most people don't even know what the Maccabean War is, because in 167 A.D., Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled in Syria, was a member of the Seleucid dynasty, tried to absolutely crush Israel. And had that war been successful, we would have never had Christianity. So I want to talk about this text, which describes the animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles, because that's going to set up what I'm going to say later. So I'm in 1 Maccabees 1:20, in case you want to memorize the almost word later. And here's how it reads. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus Epiphanes returned in the 143rd year. They count the years of the reign of the kingdom that Antiochus was a part of, from the accession of Alexander the Great to what became a world empire. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtains, the crowns, the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He also had hidden the hidden treasures which he found. Taking them all, he departed to his own land. Now, he did this for, actually, from his point of view, a fairly good reason. The Seleucids had lost a battle with Rome, and as the losers, there was payment of huge reparations that was owed to Rome on a regular basis. So Antiochus had to find things that he could convert into monetary value in order to pay off his debt to the Romans. And so one of the things that he did was to invade Israel, sack the temple, and take everything of value out of it. The text goes on. He committed deeds of murder and spoke with great arrogance. Israel mourned deeply in every community. Rulers and elders groaned. You don't want groaning elders. Maidens and young men became faint. And then the next phrase is a phrase I think you will never forget. Things were so bad, the text says, the beauty of women faded. Okay? Now, it is a grim, grim situation when there are no beautiful women around. All right? So this is, the beauty of women faded. Every bridegroom took up the lament. She who sat in the bridal chamber was mourning. Even the land shook for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was clothed with shame. Now, I'm reading this text because this text gives us the attitude that Jews had about Gentiles, basically in the time of Jesus. The Gentiles were a threat to the existence of Israel, to the Jewish faith, and to their ability to walk with their God. And this animosity was at the base of the reality that Jesus stepped into when he arrived in Israel in the first century and brought the message of God. Now, why is that important? Well, that's important because it relates to the issue of what is salvation for? And what is it that God was getting ready to do? And so to look at that, I'm finally going to turn to the scripture. So if you have your Bibles, those of you who have page Bibles, you can turn there. Those of you who have Bibles on your devices, remember we called this a spiritual phone if you have a Bible on it. Okay? You can click or swipe, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So if you'll turn there, Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I want to take a look and how the Lord prepared for the coming of our Lord. And there's a very interesting passage describing the ministry of John the Baptist and the mission of John the Baptist as God is getting ready to introduce the kingdom program and have John be a forerunner to Jesus. And in Luke 1:16, it says this: "He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God." Nothing surprising about that verse. We think, well, of course, John the Baptist is a prophet. What do prophets do? They call people back to God. That's their job, if you will. You know, if God put up a prophet's help wanted sign, you'd say, help wanted, someone to proclaim the message of God to call the people back to God. That would be what would be posted. It'd be interesting to see how many people would sign up, but nonetheless, that would be the call of a prophet to come back, to draw people back to God. But it's interesting that the description of John's ministry doesn't stop there. It goes on to say this: "He will go," as if this is verse 17 of chapter 1, "and he will go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." And I remember when I was writing my commentary on Luke and I was going through this verse, I went, verse 17 is a little bit of a surprise. Because what verse 17 is saying is it's not only the responsibility of a prophet to turn people back to God, it's also the responsibility of a prophet who's going to prepare a prepared people for the Lord to turn people back to one another. That there is a reconciliation that is designed to take place between people who are estranged. That sin not only causes a fallen world, it breaks relationships. And when it breaks relationships, it causes people to have hostility towards one another. And so if we're going to turn our face to God, we also at the same time are going to be called to turn our face to one another. Now, if you think about this at all, you will realize that this is exactly the way the ethical structure of the entire Bible works. Think with me for a second about what's called the greatest commandment. The great commandment is really consisted of two exhortations. And notice our verb. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, in all of this, all the law is wrapped up. He would be as if saying, in all of this, the will of God is wrapped up. And so we have what I like to refer to as the ethical triangle. There's my relationship to God, which is a vertical relationship, and that relationship is designed to impact my horizontal relationships with other people. And so I've got a triangle made of three parts: God, myself, and others. And actually, if you think about this even more, you'll realize that it's in other places as well. Think about the Ten Commandments. Tablet one, my relationship to God. Tablet two, how I'm relating to others. And so this prepared people that we're talking about, what it means to be ready for the Lord, has something to do with not only how we orient ourselves to God, but how we orient ourselves to others. Now that's interesting. There's a second passage that reinforces this in Luke. It's a couple of chapters later. It's still in the ministry of John the Baptist as he's preparing people for the coming of the Lord. And it's in Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. And in this text, what is very, very interesting is that as John the Baptist is preaching about a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the crowd asks John, "What shall we do?" In fact, let's back up to verse 8 because I need to share a little Greek with you so that you can see how this links together. In verse 8 of chapter 3 of Luke, it says, "Therefore, make fruit or produce fruit that proves your repentance," or "make fruit worthy of repentance," some translations say. "And don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The interesting part of this verse is the verb for make fruit or produce fruit worthy of repentance. That verb is the Greek verb poieo. It means to make or to do or to produce something. So, make fruit worthy of repentance. This doesn't work in English, but it works in Greek. Because in verse 10, the question is, "So the crowds were asking him, 'What then should we do?'" Same verb, poieo. So, make or do fruit worthy of repentance, and the crowd responds because they've heard the message. Okay, then, what's the application? What should we do? Now, if I were to go out on the street anywhere in Wichita and ask people what repentance is all about and what relationship repentance is designed to manage, I almost feel for certain I would get the response, well, a person's relationship to God. I think that would be the answer we would get and we would expect, and the Gallup poll numbers would be so high that a politician would say, "I want those numbers." But look what happens in this passage. By the way, these verses 10 to 14 that I'm about to read to you, are unique to Luke. You won't find them in Mark or Matthew or John. And we're getting kind of a revelation about what the preparation for the coming of the Lord is all about. So the crowds were asking him, "What then should we do?" John answered them, "The person who has two tunics must share with the person who has none, and the person who has food must do likewise." And I read that and I go, where's God in that verse? It's a surprising answer. Or the next. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" Verb poieo again. The answer. He told them, "Collect no more than you're required to." And I go, where's God in that verse? Or the next one. Then some soldiers also asked him, "And as for us, what should we do?" The verb, Greek verb again, is the verb poieo. And he told them, "Take money from no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your pay." Where's God in that verse? And so what we are seeing is that somehow, whatever I do when I repent, when I turn to God, when I think of my relationship with God, somehow that translates and we come to the corner where there's kind of either a red or a green light and we're going to turn, and at the horizontal level, we're going to establish an ethical dimension to how I interact with others because of how I'm interacting with God. Reconciliation. It's no accident that when Paul talks about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he has one word to summarize what his ministry is all about, the word that he picks is reconciliation. We have a ministry of reconciliation where we plead with the world, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that reconciliation is supposed to translate itself not only in how I interact with God, but how I interact with others. What is forgiveness of sins for? Let me drive it home in another way. Turn back with me to a very, well, actually it's forward, in Luke chapter 10, a very interesting text. Luke 10, verse 25. A scribe, an expert in the religious law, comes up to Jesus and tests him and asks him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if someone walked up to you and said, "What must you do to inherit eternal life?" I'm almost sure I know what the answer would be. The answer would be, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins or something like that. Look at how this passage goes. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you understand it?" So Jesus asked a question back, and he asked the scribe, "Okay, so how do you understand the law? What do you think the answer to this question is?" The expert, the scribe, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He quotes the great commandment. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked the scribe a question. He replies with the great commandment, and this is what blows me away, Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." What? Now, I'm assuming that when Jesus affirms this answer, that Jesus has the answer to this question right. Okay? I mean, it doesn't take rocket science to be a theologian. When Jesus speaks, we're supposed to listen. And this has got to be on the right track. So what is going on here? I tease my students that if this were an answer on an exam to a question, "What must I do in eternal life?" and you answer with this, I'd probably mark you down. And if Bill Bright had been asked this question, okay, founder of Campus Crusade, now known as CRU, okay, he probably wouldn't have given this answer either. He would have handed you the four spiritual laws. So what is going on here? Well, what we are seeing is where life is supposed to take us. Eternal life is supposed to take us to this love relationship that we have with God that translates into how we relate to others. That's what it's designed to do. And if you do that, God is pleased. That's what Jesus is saying. Unfortunately, we don't go there naturally, so there are other things that are required. Now, this scribe is a lawyer, and lawyers don't know when to stop asking questions. And so he asks a follow-up. You know, he says, "Lord, can I have a follow-up here? I have a follow-up for you." And so he says, but the expert, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "So who is my neighbor?" Now, when you get a question in the Bible, you've got to understand there's the question and then there's what's really being asked. If my wife says to me, "Honey, are you going to the store?" Okay? I know that's not a question, you know, a kind of a GPS question. Where are you going to be in the next 15 or 20 minutes? Or are you going there sometime today, etc.? No, I know that my marriage is now on a stress test. And so she says to me, "Honey, are you going to the store?" And if I am, I reply, "Well, yes, I am." And you know what's next. "Well, if you're going to the store, could you pick up X, Y, and Z for me? Because I was going to go to the store. But if you're going, you can save me a trip." And I go, "I'd love to do it, honey, and I'm good for the next 24 hours. Okay? So there's the question, and then there's what's underneath the question. And in this case, when we ask, "Who is my neighbor?" he's not really wanting information about who is my neighbor. He wants to know if there's a category of a non-neighbor. He wants to know if the love that he's just talked about, love your neighbor as yourself, extends to everyone, or is it limited? And what follows is one of the most famous parables of Jesus. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. I call it the Indianapolis 500 parable. Because you know how it works. There's a man who fell among robbers and thieves as he's journeying between Jerusalem and Jericho. He's left for dead. A priest and a Levite come by, and they promptly do what I call the Indianapolis 500. They go right by the guy. They do not look. They do not pass go. They do not collect $200. They keep going as fast as they can. First the priest, and then the Levite. They motor right past him. And then the Samaritan shows up. And the text slows down and describes 8 successive acts of compassion that the Samaritan extends to this man who fell among the robbers and had been left for dead. And then Jesus asked the scribe a question. Who is it who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? And the scribe can't even say, Samaritan. Because Samaritans were bad guys. Samaritans were like Gentiles. In fact, in some ways they were worse than Gentiles because they were seen as half-breeds and traitors. And they had been pushed to the side and rejected. And Jesus, in effect, says to the scribe, here's an example of what a neighbor is. And then he tells the scribe, be a neighbor. In fact, he changes the question. Who is my neighbor to be a neighbor? Because how we relate is what forgiveness of sins is for. Now, to drive this point home, I told you last night it doesn't count unless Paul says it. So I'm going to take you to Paul. He's going to say the same thing to us in a surprising way. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. Last night I gave you a single word that Paul uses to summarize the gospel. That was the word power. If I were to give one word that Peter uses to summarize the gospel, that would be the word hope. But set Christ apart as Lord and be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Okay? One word, hope, is what the gospel is about. Power or enablement is what the gospel is about. And the goal is reconciliation. That's what it's all about, Alfie. Love leads to reconciliation. And I'm going to cite a passage that probably is the Protestant memory verse of all time. Ephesians 2:8. And look at what it says. For by grace, if you've done memorize the word, then you know what I'm getting ready to say. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. And those are the verses that we memorize. Unfortunately, because there's also verse 10, which follows it. And it actually is the explanation for what Paul has just said. And it tells us where this grace is supposed to take us. Verse 10, the explanation. For, which is giving a reason. This is the reason why Paul has just said what he said. This is the reason why Protestants exist. This is the reason why God saves us. This is what forgiveness of sins and the exercise of grace on our behalf is all about. For we are his workmanship. We are pieces of art that God has shaped with his hands when he gives us his spirit. Having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. That's what the text says. That we might do them. And so this forgiveness that we experience is for good works. Now, the church has a habit of taking a category, shifting it, fighting over it, and then forgetting how that category was originally designed to work. We actually looked at one of those last night. Last night, we looked at the issue of the fact that the gospel was about power. It's about the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. It's about the enablement that we receive that is eternal life. And the church fights with itself about what to do with the Spirit of God and the power of His presence. And so we've gotten all hung up about charismatic gifts, etc., and we almost are afraid to talk about the Spirit of God as a result. And we've lost something. We've lost the enablement that God gives through the indwelling presence of the Spirit that no one in the church debates is a part of what it is that God is doing. And we get distracted. And we lose an important truth in the process. And here we've got the same thing. The church has fought for centuries over the role of works in relationship to salvation. Almost from the very beginning, we fought hard about works. And the church has rightly fought hard to say, you are not saved by works. Works do not save you. They are not the starting point of this journey. But here's what we've missed on the other end. If we ask, what is it that God is doing to us and what is He doing for us? He is enabling us to be able to relate to people better by the Spirit of God that He gives us. And He has built a place where reconciliation is supposed to be the story. And those good works aren't for salvation, but those good works are a result of being saved. And good works has almost sometimes become a four-letter word in the church, and it's not designed to be that. It's supposed to be the product of the church. And if you have any doubt about that, the first example of the good works that we are supposed to perform because we have experienced God's grace is in the next paragraph. Look at verse 11. See, what we normally do when we teach and preach this is we teach 2, 1 to 10, and we make that a unit and that a sermon, and then we go 11 to 22, and we make that a unit and that a sermon, and we don't connect the dots. And the dots here need to be connected. Because it says in verse 11, therefore, because God has made you His workmanship, you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You've had your sins forgiven. You've been cleansed. You've been given the Spirit of God. It's all by a grace of God. You've been given this gift for this enablement, for this power, for this capability. Therefore, remember that formerly you, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the circumcision that is performed on the body by hands. There was this separation between Jews and Gentiles that was great. It's what I read to you in 1 Maccabees. It's the idea that when Gentiles show up, beauty fades. That you were at that time, look at this resume that Gentiles had. Five things. Without the Messiah, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's a spiritual resume to present to God. They were far away, distant, disconnected from the promise of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, for He is our peace. He's talking about the peace between Jews and Gentiles, not just between individuals and God. He is our peace, the one who made both groups into one. That shows you that he's talking corporately. Who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility, when he nullified in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. He did this to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and to, here's our word, reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by which the hostility has been killed. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that's the Jews. So that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And now that which has been separated and hostile and where barriers were built, people who have been turned their backs not just on God but on one another are brought together. Verse 19, so then you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens. Their situation's been reversed. But our fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus, Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in him the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And here's what Paul is saying. The reason you are saved, the reason your sins have been forgiven, is to be a testimony. A testimony by the way you live your life to the goodness and grace of God in bringing people back together. I'm going to walk you through one final step here. I want to connect three things. I want to connect the creation mandate to the Great Commission to the Great Commandment. Because that's what forgiveness of sins is for. You see, back in Genesis 1, you don't need to turn there, but when God created us, he gave us an assignment. It's an assignment he gave every human being made in his image, regardless of their religious persuasion. And that assignment was to fill the earth and subdue it. Subduing the earth means managing the earth that where he has placed us well. It introduces the idea of stewardship or management of the creation that we share with one another. We share this world with one another. And we were originally created to reflect the image of God by how we stewarded or how we managed the world in which we were placed. We were made in the image of God. We were made distinctly different. We were made male and female, but we were to cooperate together in the management of the creation. There is a theological word that I ignored for 20 years of teaching at Dallas Seminary, and it was the word stewardship. It was the idea that we are stewards created to manage this creation well, both male and female. That's the creation mandate. That's true of every human being. And a fallen world is a world that is mismanaged. A fallen world is a world that is in chaos because people cannot get along and work together to manage the creation well. That's the creation mandate. Then there is the Great Commission. You can't do this without the gospel. Because the Great Commission, of course, is go into all the world and make disciples. Now, you know what the meaning of the word disciple is? It's a learner. So what is it I'm supposed to learn? What is it that I'm supposed to be taught? You're supposed to teach them all that I have commanded you. That's certainly what you're supposed to learn. But what is all that I have commanded you? Where is that supposed to take you? That takes you to the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Great Commission is designed to be the illustration of the re-energizing of the image of God within us, so we image God in the way we manage the world, male and female together, manage it well, and that's supposed to bring reconciliation. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what forgiveness of sins is for. To put us in the position of reflecting the character of God that now not only it resides within us, but is revived within us because the Spirit of God indwells us. So what does that mean for the church? What that means for the church is that we are supposed to be an example to the world of the way God functions in relationships. Think about it for a second. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Most of those attributes are relational and are designed to prepare us to engage in relationships that are positive. And that love that we're supposed to carry, that is distinctive, that is unlike the love of the world, includes everybody. We're supposed to love our neighbor and pray for our enemies. And we're supposed to look different than the rest of the world. Sometimes I look out and I go, I don't know if the church looks very different than the rest of the world. We love those who love us, but we're not so good at loving those who don't love us. We certainly could do better in this regard. And so what I'm saying to you is this. That as we think about why we sit here, why we worship, why we lift up the name of God, why we praise Him for His goodness and grace, why we praise Him with thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins, why we rejoice in the new relationship that God gives us through Jesus Christ, an unending relationship, and we ask, what is that for? It is for two things tied to love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor. And everybody is your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus' exhortation when it comes to being a neighbor is not asking who the neighbor is, but it is a call to be a neighbor and to love well. So, what is forgiveness of sins for? Burt Bacharach had it almost right. It's for love. But not a love that is directed from myself. It is a love that is so connected to the living God and the energizing of the image of God within us that we are now capable of loving our neighbor and evidencing the reconciliation that stands at the core of the cross. And now the question is, what's the application? And for that, it's the shortest part of the sermon. And I appeal to an advertiser, Nike. The application is just do it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace, for the fact that you've reached out and touched us, that you've called us to yourself, that you have re-energized within us the way we are made and the purpose for which we are made. In the midst of thinking about eternal life and the forgiveness that we have and the fact that one day we will pack our bags and go to heaven for eternity, that we will spend presence and unending fellowship with you, may we never forget that on the other end, the call is to mirror who you are, to reflect your image to a needy world, to show the love and the care that sent Jesus Christ to die for people. And by showing that love, we are reminded that you first loved us when we were not interested in loving you. Help us to model that to a needy world. Help us to do it with a relational commitment that reaches out to those around us. Help us to have a sense of caring and compassion and even justice to those around us as we reflect your presence in the world. And may we have the privilege of inviting people into sacred space, into this temple community that you have formed through Jesus Christ by the way that we live. As people look at us and say, what makes you different? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.